Go ahead and open up your Bibles with me tonight to Psalm 27. And eventually we'll make our way back to the solos sometime. But it might be a circuitous route. We might spend some time in the Psalms for a while, because one of the things I love about the Psalms, there's a lot of things I love about them, but one of the things I really, really love about the Psalms is they teach us how to feel rightly about God. You know? And I want to look at Psalm 27 for a reason. You know, this has been a really trying season for some of us. You know, there's been a lot going on. Various hardships, you know, difficult challenges that we've been facing. Losses and trials and testing. And even for those of you for whom things have been somewhat, quote, normal, unquote, whatever that means. You know, we know that living in a fallen world and living in a world that is under the sway of Satan, our lives are a continual battle for faith, aren't they? They're a continual battle for hope and a fight for endurance, right? And so for that reason, I want us to look at this psalm that was written by David. And we can't really say for sure when exactly he wrote this. We don't know what the situation was that he was facing necessarily. Of course, it could have been any of a number of things in his life. But these words are really helpful to us. And I think one of the many reasons that the Psalms are so helpful to us is because they're experiential in nature. And what I mean by that is this. These are songs, right? These Psalms are songs, or they're prayers that are recorded for us. And they're meant to be not only instructive to us, they are meant to be instructive, but they're also meant to be felt, right? And we're meant to learn from them. We're meant to learn from what we see here. Not only doctrine necessarily, although they are rich in doctrine, but as I was saying, how to feel, how to live, how to lay hold of God's grace, how to be secure in the Lord, right? And really, I think David's intent in recording this psalm in particular is twofold. Of course, he's anxious to praise God. He's anxious to honor God and to make his petitions to the Lord. But I think the second thing is this. He's intent on helping us, right? He's intent on helping us. He's teaching us here how we fight, how we face and how we fight the battle of life and of living. And there's one more thing I want to point out before we read this, is that David is not writing theoretically about life. You know what I'm talking about? He's not a theorist. He's not, you know, it's not conjecture. This is not abstract ideas. He is not, you know, and no offense to the young people, but he is not like the 15-year-old that tries to tell you how life is, you know, who's never actually lived life, really, much. Instead, he's very concrete. It's actual. It's real. It's written by somebody who's been through the fire. He's been there. His faith's been tested. His faith has been tried. His, you know, hope has been challenged. This is a guy who understands what it is to have been refined and who has found in God everything that he needs to overcome. And he doesn't pretend to be better than he is. You know, I love that. David, you would think so many of our politicians, so many of our leaders today are so concerned about presenting a certain aura about themselves, aren't they? They've got this particular thing that they put out there, their brand, if you will. David, king of Israel, doesn't have that. He doesn't care about appearances here. He's not worried about, you know, trying to pretend to be better than these. He opens up. He exposes his heart to us. He tells us about his fears. He tells us about his wrestling. He tells us about his weaknesses. But he also tells us about his faith, right? He also tells us about the faithfulness of his God. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to read this psalm all at once, okay? And then we're going to break it down into three sections, three incredibly beautiful, glorious, wonderful sections, but I want us to read the whole thing together at once. Okay, so let's look at it, starting in verse 1. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Man, I love that. Let's pray. Lord, those are, without question, words of life. They are. But when we read this psalm, this prayer, this song of King David, when we read it with hearts that are sensitive to your truth, these words snap everything into proper perspective, and it does it pretty quickly. I'm grateful for the testimony of your word. I'm grateful for the testimony of your inerrant truth, for the testimony of the many letters that we have and the many books of history that we have. And I am particularly, Lord, tonight grateful for your Psalms. I'm grateful, Lord, for the record of the way that you have worked in the hearts and lives of men and women of old, the way that your life has been brought to bear in ours. And Lord God, what a wonderful work of grace it is. There's so much here. This is such a rich, rich text. There's no way, Lord, that we can in any way do more tonight, really, if we're going to pray, than scratch the surface. But I pray that, Father, as we look at this text tonight, I'm asking you to make every single heart attentive and receptive and hungry and thirsty, and Father, to put them in a place in which the only thing that can satisfy them is your word applied to their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and you would be with us and you would be our teacher. I pray, Father, that you would speak through me, that you would give me the grace of the indwelling and the fullness of your Spirit, so that the words that I speak would not be the words of a man, but they would be the words of Christ, and that they would be words for the edification and the strengthening of your people, and words, Father, that would bring faith to the faithless and hope to the hopeless, and Father, just courage to those whose courage is failing. Lord, I love you, and I'm grateful that you have been in every way in my own life and in the life of so many in this body, that you have been in every way the very balm for our souls that we need. You have been our strength and our shield and our fortress and our guide, and I bless you and praise you for it. God, just meet with us tonight and do your work in our hearts and in our lives in a way that brings you praise and brings you glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. David's an honest man, right? He's an honest man. I love that, the fact that he doesn't shy away from the troubles of walking with God, of walking with the Lord. He doesn't. You know, one of the greatest lies that's ever been propagated is this, that at the moment you get saved, you know, you become a Christian, all your problems are left behind and everything is smooth sailing from there on out. Isn't that a lie? That's a total lie. It's a complete lie, right? It's not true. We're not promised an easy time in this world, right? I mean, as Christians, in fact, we can expect trials precisely because we are followers of Christ. Isn't that true? We can expect challenges and difficulties and challenges to our faith and you know, opposition to our hope simply because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider our Lord. Consider Christ, right? Here he is in the earth. He's the Son of God. Here he is in this earth, Son of God in this world. He was tried. He was tempted. He was tested. He had to suffer the opposition of an unbelieving world. By any measure, Christ's life in this earth was filled with battle and conflict. Isn't that true? It was. And as Jesus said, you know, in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? Isn't that true? That's fact. You can take that to the bank. Because we're Christians, especially because we are Christians, the devil and all of his forces conspire to bring us down. They conspire to crush us. They conspire to drive us, you know, to sin. Or if not sin, at least into a state of despair or a state of doubting God's goodness, to insecurity, to a spirit of fear. Right? I mean, that's what he's after. Make our faith impotent. That's what he's after. Right? We are going to have great tribulations and trials and fights and battles in this world. We're not promised an easy time, but we are assured of this, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. We are assured of this. And Paul says this in Romans 8:37, that we can be, in spite of it all, in the words of the Apostle Paul, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Because there's a big difference between knowing that doctrine and believing that truth, right? You can memorize scripture until it comes out your ears. But all that's effectual in your life is what you believe. You with me? Are you with me? It's what you believe. So how do we face the trials? How do we face troubles? How do we face the stresses and the tribulations of this life and come through as conquerors? Well, David gives us here in Psalm 27 a word specifically for us. He gives us a strategy for living. This is a strategy for living in a fallen world. How to face the battles and the conflict of life in a fallen world. And I want you to notice where he starts. It's where we all have to start. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He starts with God. He starts with God. Now look at this. Look what he says again, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I love that. I love this. In the battle of life, in the fight for faith, when you are facing trials and difficulties, when you're in the midst of it, when you're in the thick of it, where do you start? Do you start with looking at your problems? Do you start with looking at the difficulty? Do you start with looking at the challenge? Do you start with looking at, you know, the great big boogie monster that you're facing? Is that it? Do you start with the power of your opposition? Do you start with the power of Satan and his minions? Is that where you begin? No. You start with God. You start with God. And you start with what you know about him and about your relationship to him. Let me say that again. You start with what you know about God and about your relationship to him. Let me show you what I mean. Here's David. He's expressing a great deal of confidence, isn't he? David's a confident man, we would say, after reading these three verses. He says, in effect, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. And there's no need for me to be afraid. And I'm not going to turn into a scared little rabbit. Even though my enemies all gather around me, even though they hold counsel and conspire against me to destroy me, even if they all come at me at one time, it doesn't matter. Even if they wage war against me, I will be confident. I won't be afraid. That's incredible certainty. That's incredible reassurance and confidence. And the New Testament complement to those words will be found in Romans 8:38-39, right after verse 37 that we just read, right? For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying the same thing. I'm sure. I'm convinced. I am confident. How is that? How is David confident? Well, listen to me. David's no fool. Okay? He's not a fool. He's not blind to what's going on, to what he faces, to the challenge that's right before him. He's not. He can see his enemies. He can see them. They're right there. He can assess their strength. He can, you know, he has faced their power in the past. He knows the number of their battalions. He knows the way in which they are arrayed against him. David is not blind to what's going on. He's fully aware of it all. And he expresses this confidence, this certainty. Where's it come from? Is he just a braggart? Is he just some foolhardy guy? We know people like that, right? Don't we? We've all known people whose bark is much larger than their bite, right? We've all known people who, you know, write the check that their rear end can't cash, right? We all know people like that. We all know people who have, you know, talk a good game and overestimate themselves and overestimate their power, right? Like the poet W.E. Henley, he's one of the, he's so famous for the poem Invictus. You know this line. You've heard this line. I'm sure you have. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my, what? Soul, right? It's none of that nonsense. It's none of that nonsense, because that's all that is. That's nonsense. It's none of that nonsense. David's confidence isn't in himself at all. It's not in anything that he is. It's not in him at all. His confidence is entirely and it's altogether in the Lord. Look at it again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He starts with the Lord. And in verse 14, who does he end with? Who's he end with in verse 14? The Lord. In fact, in these 14 verses, David mentions the name of the Lord 13 times. 13 out of 14 verses. His entire perspective is saturated with God. His field of view dominated by the Lord. You see that? That's where his focus lies. He starts with God. And what does he know about him? Of what is David convinced? What is it? Well, first is this. The Lord is my light. What's he mean by that? What's he mean when he says the Lord is my light? You know, when you read the Bible, when you study it and you study that word, I forget how many times, I think it's like 332 times or something like that, that the word light is in the Word of God. And when you read it, sometimes the Bible uses the word light to refer to the being and the existence of God himself, right? That's how he's described. We're told that God is light and in him there's no darkness. Sometimes the word light refers to God's truth. It refers to his word. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word light, it refers to God's holiness, to his perfection, right? Sometimes it refers to his knowledge and to his understanding. And sometimes when the Bible uses the word light, it refers to cheerfulness and joy. I would say to you, David probably had all these in mind. In the midst of trial and hardship, he's got the Lord, his light, the one who is perfect and holy, the one who puts everything into perspective for you, the one who reveals the truth, the one who, by his very presence, brings joy to the heart of his people. The one who shows his people the way when they are in doubt. The one who gives light in the dark. I'm not going to be afraid, he says. The Lord is my light. Remember when you were a little kid and you were terrified of the dark? Remember? I was terrified of the dark. And I'm embarrassed to say how long I was afraid of the dark. But I was afraid of the dark until I was about 10 or 11 years old. I know, man. Right? I had a very good reason to be terrified of the dark. Whenever we would turn out the lights in my house, my brothers would commence to terrorizing me. They would whisper things. They would whisper things in strange voices. They would crawl through our closet to get to me, to crawl under my bed and scare me. They were jerks, right? They were jerks, man. I can remember being a kid and like turning off the last light downstairs and running upstairs as fast as I could, hoping I could beat it up there before the light went out, right? Sometimes when we're amidst a challenge, a trial, or difficulty, it's like that. It's like we're in that darkness. We can't make sense of it. And it seems like it's closing in on us. And there are temptations to be fearful and to be worried. David says, I won't be because God is my light and he won't forsake me. He's my light. And he says he's my salvation. He's my rescuer. He's my deliverer. He's the one who rescues my soul from danger. It's not up to me to do it. I can't do it in the strength of my own arm. God does it. He's the one that's delivered me by his grace from eternal death. He's my salvation. He's the one I look to, and my trust in him, it never goes unrewarded. He's always faithful. He's my salvation, and he's my stronghold. The defender of my life is the idea there. He is the defender of my life. So no matter what I'm facing, I have God. David starts with God. David starts with God, and beloved, that's where we got to start. We got to start right there, okay? In every moment of every day, that's where we got to start. We start with the God who loves us. We start with the God who is light and life to our souls. We start with the God who's the defense and our strong tower, with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can trust is working out everything for our ultimate good and for his glory. That's where we have to start. When the pressures of life and the trials and the hardships mount, where the battle for faith and the battle for endurance is at its hottest, we begin with God and who he is and what we know about him and our relationship to him. Notice the personal pronouns here that David uses, right? It's not the Lord is the light, or the Lord is the salvation, or the Lord is the stronghold of people's lives. It's not impersonal at all, is it? It's, he's my light. He's my salvation. He's the stronghold of my life. He's mine. Augustus Toplady or Toplady, or I don't know how you pronounce it. You may not even actually pronounce that dude's name. Is it Toplady? Toplady? Today he would have changed his name if he was living today. But anyway, he knows what it means. But he writes a really great, he has a really great hymn. And I wish we could find a modern version of this hymn, because I was reading it and it's awesome. The title of it is A Sovereign Protector I Have. I don't know if there's a modern kind of way to, but anyway, I just want to read you the opening verse because it goes like this. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul that he delights to defend. Isn't that great? Man, that's good, right? I just want to read that last part again. And walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. I love that. David was convinced of that truth. He was convinced of that truth, of who God was and his relationship to him. And notice how it affects his soul. Look at verses 4 through 6. We've got to move faster than I really want to, but just look at it. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. What is David saying there? In essence, what he's saying in verses 4 through 6 is that to be with the Lord, his Lord, is really everything that matters to him. That's it. That's what matters to him most. He wasn't necessarily saying that he, you know, wanted to move from his palace in Jerusalem to live near the tabernacle in Shiloh or up on Mount Zion. That's not what he's saying. What he's getting at, the understanding of what he's saying when he wants to be in the house of the Lord is this, is that he wants to be in the household of God. Counted among his people. Counted among his children. He's saying, nothing else matters more to me in my life than dwelling continually in the Lord's presence. Gazing and meditating upon the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Tracing his providences and his graces in my life. Lifting up his heart to him in prayer. having unbroken fellowship with him. What David wanted above everything else in this world was to be in intimate fellowship with God, so that whatever happened and whatever he faced and whatever he was dealing with, he could say, I am with him and he is with me. And I have no need to fear. His supreme desire was to worship and adore the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see it? One thing that I've asked, that I can dwell in the house of the Lord, gaze upon his beauty. Gaze upon his beauty. Inquire in his temple. The idea there is of worship and adoring the Lord. That was his strength and shield. He says, that's what will make me, in the midst of trial and hardship, and in the midst of testing and opposition, that's what will make me sing. I'll be a singer when I'm dwelling in his presence. Right? You know how easy it is when things are hard, when they're difficult, when you're facing spiritual challenges or physical challenges or whatever they are. You know how easy it is to fall into complaint, isn't it? You know how easy it is to fall into despair. You know how easy it is to think, you know, what is the deal? I'm trying to do so well. I've been trying to do so good. What is the deal? Why is this happening to me? You ever thought that or said it? Have you? David's saying, you know what? The antidote to that for me and for all of us is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty, to inquire in his temple, to search for him there, to search for him, to search him out. And when I do that, he makes me to sing. He makes me to pour out praise and thanksgiving. And even more than that, you know what my God does? He delivers me. He lifts me out of the fray. He lifts me above it. In New Testament language, what he's talking about is abiding in Christ. Right? That's what it is. It's where we find genuine security. One thing is needful. One thing that if it's not in its proper place gives rise to all our other insecurities and fears and despair and complaint. One thing. One thing that we should ask of the Lord. That we should seek after. An overwhelming desire to know him. To love him, to be hidden with Christ in God, to dwell in his presence from day to day and even from moment to moment, to dwell and abide in Christ. In the midst of the fight, David starts with God, with what he knows about God and his relationship to him in these first six verses. And then he faces the battle with faith. Look at this. Some liberal theologians, and as soon as I say liberal theologians, you know they're wrong. But some liberal theologians have thought that this psalm was really two psalms that somebody just put together for convenience sake, because there seems to be such a huge break between verse 6 and verse 7. The problem is they're not reading it with eyes of faith. They're not reading it with understanding. They're not reading it with comprehension of what David is doing and saying here. Look at what he says. He's in the battle. It's not that the battle's finished and he's not going to face any more battles. Listen, can I tell you what? Sometimes we get this idea that, oh, whew, once you get through one fight, you can coast for a while, right? You just coast. Oh, good. I made it through. I'm just going to take a break now. Let me tell you what. Walking with the Lord is not like boxing. You don't have to fight 3 minutes and then get a minute's rest. It's not how it works. You don't get to sit on the stool. Just be like, whew, I'm just going to chill here for a while. Right? That's not how it works. There are no rounds. Either you're in the midst of the battle, the battle's ramping up, the battle's winding down, but the battle's always there. So here's David expressing his confidence in the Lord in the battle. Look at it starting in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Listen, hear me. Hear my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Do you see what's going on here? The play that's going on here between David and the Lord. This is beautiful. This is really awesome. There's no uncertainty in David that God will hear him and graciously answer his prayers. And the reason why that is because he's confident that God cares for him. And the reason that he's confident that God cares for him is because seeking God's face is not David's idea. It's God's invitation. God's the one inviting him to do this. He knows the Lord's, David does. He knows the Lord's great concern for his people when we're in trouble. Though God is high and great, He is not untouched with our troubles. He's concerned for us. He comes to us in various ways and he says, seek my face. He invites us to seek his face when we're bewildered, when we're at the point of breaking, when we're overwhelmed and tempted to seek answers elsewhere. He comes to us. How does he do it? He comes to us by his word. He comes to us by his still small voice and the whisper of his spirit. He comes to us by other believers and he says, seek my face. Seek my face. He prompts us to pray. Do you see that? Do you see that? David just doesn't do this on his own. He's responding to God. God's the initiator. You see it? He's the initiator. You said to me, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek? I'm here. Here I am. Right? He's the one who both inspires and hears our prayers. He calls us to himself. He's ready. He's willing. He's able to help us. And David says, look, verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. Remember what we were talking about on Sunday? The litotes, remember that? Remember what I said that was? It's something that's said in a negative way to emphasize a positive truth, right? You got another one right here. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. Here's the point. That's not going to happen. God's not going to turn away the one to whom he says, seek my face. That's not how God works. That's not God's nature. That's not his character. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one who hears me say, seek me, and does. He's not going to turn David away. And David goes on, look what he says. Oh, I love this. This is beautiful. Oh, man, this. When I was first studying this out a while ago, not even, it was back when we were going through some stuff. This verse stuck out. Look at it. And not for reasons you might think. David goes on and says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Or another way to translate that is, when my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in, or he will take me up. And what's David saying? Like Paul does sometimes in his writings, David is using an extreme example to make a point. He's using an extreme example to make a point. In normal families, okay, in normal healthy families, who loves their children the most? A father and a mother, right? Love them the most in normal families. I'm not talking about dysfunctional, messed up homes. I'm talking about normal, godly families, right? But what David is saying is, even when those who love me dearest seem to forsake me, when I'm in the midst of my greatest need, Lord, you won't. When we're broken, when we're hurting, when we're doubting, we're in the fire of the fight. He's always ready and able to stoop to our weakness. And here's where he's going with that. Here's where he's going with that, beloved. And here's what spoke to my soul so much. Even those who love us sincerely, really, truly love us, sometimes there is a point beyond which they just can't go with us, even if they want to. Right? They just can't. There's secret trials. There's secret agonies of the soul that they just can't understand. Fears, heartaches, difficulties, heaviness of heart or concerns or challenges that they just can't get no matter how well you try to even explain it. They just can't enter into it. But God can. Right? Christ can. That's the point. That's David's point here. I'm never left alone. Even when it seems physically I am, I'm not. Even when no one else understands, Lord, you do. You do. And what's his desire? Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Lord, he says, teach me. Give me to understand the meaning of the trials and the challenges and the opposition I'm facing. What it is that you're working in me. The meaning of the trial. Show me your way. Lord, lead me and guide me on the straightforward and right and godly path. Let me walk with you in faith. You be my lead. You be my guide. I'll be the sheep. You lead me in hope. You lead me in hope and faith and in strength and endurance. Don't let my faith be broken. Don't let my hope be crushed. Don't let my endurance fail. Don't let the adversaries of my soul win. I'm no match for them, but you're more than a match. Don't let them win. And then he comes to the final conclusion of this whole matter, and it's beautiful. Look at David's final word here in verses 13 and 14. His final word in the whole matter starts first in verse 13, and it's a confession. Look at what he says. It's a confession by David. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe that I shall look upon the Lord in the land of the living. Or other Hebrew manuscripts, the way it's described is, oh, had I not believed that I would look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, .. And though it's not immediately obvious in the English translation, the sense of this verse is something like this. Lord, if I hadn't believed in you in the past, if I hadn't trusted in you before, if I hadn't placed all of my hope in you and found that hope well placed, Lord, I would have been undone. I would have fallen apart. I would have been filled with despair. I would have been crushed. I would have fallen, and I never would have arisen. If I hadn't believed in you, Lord, and I believe, and I still believe, and I believe that I will see your goodness, and I will see your mercy, and I will see your deliverance in this life. I will. Not because of me, but because of you, because of your glory. That's the idea. And then David knows other people are going to be reading this. He may not have known it would be us, but he knew other people would be reading it. And so in verse 14, he speaks to us. And here's what he says. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on your own power. Don't rely on your own ability. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't rely on worldly methodology. Don't rely on any of that stuff. Wait for the Lord. The word that's translated here as wait is in Hebrew many times translated hope. And it's an active thing. It's active. Sometimes things are not as we want them to be. Welcome to life. Sometimes they go as we would not have them go. We face trials and hardships and battles for faith that we wish we didn't have to fight. Right? Sometimes certain situations in our lives are unresolved. Sometimes it seems like sin has an upper hand in us. Sometimes it seems like the whole world is arrayed against us. You're not imagining. You're not paranoid. It's true if you're a believer. And we may in the flesh even feel insecure and fearful about those areas. But when we earnestly commit them to our God in prevailing prayer, we can adopt this attitude that David has and say, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will wait on the Lord. I will be strong. I will take heart. I will wait for the Lord. And that's the point of it all. Let me say this in closing. Before we pray. And I really want to say this because I think it's very important. Please do not misunderstand these words tonight. Let me say it again. Please do not misunderstand these words tonight. This is not David's simple formula for overcoming in the midst of trials and battles of faith and life. What he gives us here is not a formula. He is giving us a way of life. Do you see it? It's not a formula. Why am I saying that? Here's why I'm saying that. If God gave us a formula, if David gave us a formula, you know what we'd do with it. What would we do with it? We'd use it, and then we'd forget God until the next crisis, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? It's how it works. It's how we are. But seeking the Lord is a daily matter, right? That's what we see here. And if you do it, you will find that He's your life, that He's your salvation, that He's your stronghold and your strength and your power and your never-failing refuge. And you'll find it out not just for the moment. You will find it out for all of life. See that? I don't know if this psalm helps you like it did me, but wow, what a great psalm from David. Let's pray together, and then we'll go ahead and split up into our groups to pray. And if you want to pray by yourself or whatever you want to do, but spend some time in prayer. And then when you're finished, I want to encourage you, please, to leave the sanctuary quietly so that the others that are praying, and if you get done and you're praying with some people, don't stay in here and gossip. Well, I wouldn't expect you to gossip, but don't stay in here and talk, okay? And banter back and forth. Get out in the vestibule. That's what it's there for. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, all of us individually, collectively, okay? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the servant David. And it's amazing to me sometimes how much a king can be just like us. And God, I am grateful for these words. But more than that, I'm grateful for you, Lord. You really are our light. You are our salvation. And you're the stronghold of our lives, our defender and our shield. It's you alone who can lift our heads above our enemies. It's you alone that can deliver us out of the midst of trial and difficulty. It's you alone that can put a song in our hearts. It's you alone upon whom we must wait and trust and call and be convinced that we will see your goodness in the land of the living. I pray as we come to prayer right now, Lord, that our tongues and our hearts would be loosened, Lord, to praise you and to love you and to express the fullness of our affections to you. Work in us what you need to accomplish for our good and for the praise of your holy name, I pray in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen.